And now, my friends, if you please would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, as this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. And we're going to continue to sift through the immense wisdom of these ancient words of Jesus Christ. And though they may be ancient, we see that they continue to have power in our very big modern problems of today. His truth from 2,000 years ago still is power, still answers the questions that we are trying to answer ourselves, because human nature does not change. And Jesus' words continue to have authority even many generations later. And so the issue that Jesus presents us with today is a huge one. It's a very relevant one in our culture. It is the issue of divorce, which we know is a deeply personal topic, and one that when divorces happen are emotionally destructive for families and individuals and communities. And so for us to have the conversation we're going to be having this morning, we need to have a certain level of trust with each other. So first of all, we need to be able to trust that we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are going to talk with empathy and understanding for the positions of other people and the experiences of other people. And that as we speak, our intention is not to do harm to each other, but to do good, to bring peace, and to bring reconciliation and holiness into people's lives. We trust that what we do is not an attack, but is a protection and is a healing for each other. We also need to trust that as we speak the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ, that He Himself does not intend to do harm, but to do good. And that even if we read something that makes us uncomfortable, or maybe something we don't entirely like, if it is truth, and if we are accurately teaching what Jesus Himself is teaching, even if we may not like it right up front, that it is good and right, and when we believe it, when we accept it, when we live it, that this is that joy and that peace that our hearts are searching for, even if at first glance that may not necessarily be what we want. Divorce is a very difficult conversation, and so we need to have a certain sense of trust with each other and a trust for God's Word as we do this. But it's worth it, my friends. It is worth having this conversation, because what we see Jesus saying about divorce teaches us about the nature of love, the kind of love that God has for us, an unconditional, unbreakable love that even through our own stupidity, our own weaknesses, and our own failings, Jesus Christ will not let us go, that He pursues us and He keeps us and He restores us, and that as people who have been restored by the love of Jesus Christ, we now have the responsibility to love others the way that Jesus Christ loves us. So this is the joy and the challenge that we look at this morning. For us to love others as Jesus loves us. But before we get into this big conversation, let's take this moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and that what Your Word says is true. As we try to unpack it at this time, we ask that You give us the wisdom and the humility to understand Your intention, Your purpose, Your will, that as we submit to it, that it would give us freedom, that it would give us life, that it would give us love, like no one, nowhere else, no other religion, no other thought, no other way of life could possibly ever give us. Your wisdom is the greatest. So let us humbly seek it and give us the clarity to speak truthfully this morning. Father, we pray this miracle in Your name, because to be able to share Your words faithfully and truly is a miracle. We pray this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And I'll just say up front, depending on if you've got an older version of the NIV or a newer version of the NIV, some of the language is going to be a little bit different. We'll get into that later. But verse 31, it says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so let us start with the fun, happy, uplifting stuff. The kind of joy, the kind of identity that gives us the purpose and the motivation to go through some of the more complicated, tricky aspects. And so the good news, the joyful part, this message of love, comes in what we were talking about last week of the purpose and the character of a Christian marriage. That marriage made in the image of God is an awesome thing. It is good. It is a joy. It is a purity worth pursuing, worth being a part of. It's not the only way to experience the love of God. If you are in a stage of life where you're single, don't get the wrong idea. But God designed marriage from the beginning with an awesome purpose, an awesome message and experience through it. And we hit on this last week, and I'll just recover it, or I'll go through it again just for those of us who were not here last week. But Ephesians chapter 5, we see this in verse 31. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The Apostle Paul is quoting back from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and this is what we see is a part of God's original creation. This is before sin came into the world, when everything was perfect, everything was done in a way that gave glory to God. We see that marriage is a part of this kind of paradise-level perfection. And so even in that stage of our creation, God created a unique bond that was not meant to exist anywhere else, a bond that happened between a husband and a wife. And so we see this language of the two of them becoming one flesh, because through every form of intimacy that's a part of marriage, we see how two people become physically, mentally, spiritually bonded together and united in a way that was meant to be inseparable. Because if you have one flesh and you tear it apart, that is painful and it can be deadly. Like, for example, if you cut me into two parts, that would be bad news for me. So please don't do that. But this is what we see, is this picture of a husband and wife coming together, becoming one flesh. They are meant to be inseparable. And if you separate, it is going to be either deadly or, at the very best, it is going to be extremely painful. It is meant to be an inseparable kind of bond. And we see that this marriage relationship is incredibly valuable because it is intended to teach us about the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. And so the Apostle Paul goes on into the next verse, verse 32. It says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church." Again, like last week, this does not mean that our relationship with Jesus is a sexual relationship. That's not the point. But what we see here is that the love between a husband and a wife is meant to be a sacrificial one. Not sexual, but sacrificial. Because let's think about the way that Jesus Christ loves us. We see in Romans, Apostle Paul says, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. So we see the kind of character, the nature of God's love is that he sees us when we are completely broken, when we are completely rebellious, when there is nothing that we have done to earn the affection of God. And even in that bottom of the barrel could not be any less lovable moment, even at that moment, Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross, that we would be restored, that we would be redeemed. This is the kind of love that he has for us. And this is the kind of love that is supposed to be experienced in marriage. If it is truly a two becoming one flesh, so that is inseparable, when you have a married couple who love each other the way that Jesus Christ loves us, when we look at that other person, and when we're married to them, and we're intimate in every way, and so we know pretty much everything that we humanly can know about that other person, we're going to see the flaws, the imperfections, the bumps, the bruises, and the ways that sometimes we're just downright a jerk. And we're going to see that in each other. And despite that, we're going to love each other because there is nothing that could cause us to love the other person any less. That's the way that Jesus loves us, and that is the kind of love that we see happen when marriages happen the way that God had designed them to be from the very beginning. This is the way that God loves us. It is an unstoppable, unbreakable, unending kind of love. And my friends, this love is so good and so necessary. How many people in this world, I'd argue everyone, is pursuing stupid forms of sin as just a way to feel loved and approved in life. Think of all the stupid things that we've done to earn recognition from somebody else. But God says, there's nothing you can do to earn my love. Nothing. You are loved because I say you are loved. There are no strings attached. There are no conditions. I simply love you. And if that's the kind of love that he has, then that is a love that can never be taken away from us. Because if there were strings attached, he never would have loved us in the first place. That, my friends, is a perfect kind of love. And a love we need to know more of. And a love that we need to see more of in this world. If people loved each other like that, this world would not be a lonely, painful kind of place that it is right now. We need more of this kind of love. And marriages are supposed to be the primary place we see this kind of love in action. Now, we can love each other in an unconditional way, even if we're not married. But as I said, in some ways, especially the physical aspect, there is going to be a difference there. But we need more of this love. But if the way that we love each other is a reflection of the love of God, and our love is conditional, if the kind of love that we have is a mirror that shines the love of God, and our love can be lost or can be broken, when what that communicates to the world and to each other is that God's love is conditional, God's love can be broken, that God's love can be overcome, which is a mockery of the perfection and the beauty and the glory of the kind of love that God has. This is why we see God feel so strongly against divorce. Divorce, he sees as something that misteaches the kind of love and the kind of glory that he has. And if you want to see that kind of anger that he has against two people who were one, now becoming torn apart and separated from each other, if you want to see the emotion that he has behind it, you can read Malachi chapter 2. Don't have time to unpack it. Probably already going to be a long sermon as it is. Just a heads up right there. But Malachi chapter 2, we get to see a lot of the emotion that God has right there. And what it teaches us in response is that as Christians, our primary mode is for the sake of reconciliation. When we think about relationships, you know, we're talking very strongly about marriage, but in all of our relationships, our primary mode is to be people who pursue reconciliation, seeing brokenness and restoring it through an unconditional love. This is our primary mode. We are to act in a way that if we see the brokenness and the fallenness and the sinfulness of somebody else, even if we have a right to distance ourselves from them and to acknowledge that person is abusive towards me, even if we have a right to name that, our primary mode is to seek after reconciliation, because this is the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed for us. Because if there was a good reason to cut off the relationship, he has that reason. He has every reason not to love us, but he reconciled us all the same. Now, if we loved with and lived in with the kind of power that Jesus Christ had, then we would have the ability to reconcile all things. That would be great. That would be wonderful. But the world is a little bit messier than just that. And God could have said that every single form of divorce is forbidden. He could have said that. But he doesn't. As much as he hates divorce, because it misteaches the kind of love that God has for us, we do see some cases where it's permissible. And this is what Jesus is quoting. He's quoting the Old Testament in verse 31. This is going back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31, it says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." And so he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where we see that divorces were allowed. They were allowed. They were permissible, but only in cases of indecency. And this is primarily describing sexual indecency, sexual immorality, when there is sex outside of marriage. And so we see that if a husband or wife is committing sex outside of marriage, what that is seen as is the person who has been unfaithful has already broken the marriage bonds of that covenant relationship. The one who's committed adultery is cutting off that marital covenant made that's between the husband and a wife. And so when a husband or a wife has committed adultery and they have broken that covenant bond, people are given the ability to legally recognize the breaking of that covenant. If someone has been sexually unfaithful, that covenant bond is broken, and the abused party or the victim of this occasion is given the ability to acknowledge it, to recognize it, to legally declare that this covenantal bond has been broken, and to be able to move on with their life. And so it doesn't mean that it's an easy situation. It does not mean that it is good in that sense of a perfection, happy, peaceful life. But what we see is this is a kind of goodness that is coming from God, because what he is doing is that he is allowing a safe place, a safe area for those who are victims of abuse, of relational abuse. That if you have a partner, if you have a spouse who has been abused in this relationship, they are not forced to live in this abusive relationship forever, but they are able to acknowledge when a covenantal bond has been broken. They are allowed to acknowledge that, to legally declare it, and to escape what is an abusive situation for them. But what we would see happen is that many people would take this claim right here that if you get a certificate of divorce, then you know that then your reputation is clean, and then you can move on to your next relationship. And what we would see is this idea of serial monogamy, or chain link adultery, where it's the idea of, well, I'm not going to have sex outside of marriage, but if I'm done with this person and I want to sleep with someone else, I'm going to divorce this person and then I'm going to move on to the next one, get married to them. So I'm never having sex outside of marriage. But they've completely missed the essence of what this appeal is for. You know, the part of the culture back then was that if you did not like your spouse for really any reason, maybe they burnt dinner and that was, all right, that's it, I'm done. That could be enough of a reason for you to say, this is an indecent relationship, I'm getting my certificate, I'm clean, I'm good to go, and you can move on in your life and act like you are the righteous, pure, clean person in this relationship. But that is not what is permissible even in the context of Deuteronomy, or especially in what we see Jesus is teaching here. We are not allowed to be people who break the bonds of the covenant of marriage. And yet, if we are the victim of abuse, we are allowed to acknowledge that. There is a sense of freedom and a safety for people who are the victims of abuse, relational abuse. If there has been sex with somebody outside the marriage that has broken that covenant bond, that is allowed. But what we've seen happen is a sick twisting of the intention of what was intended to protect the victims of abuse through this exception clause of marriage has now been, in the eyes of far too many people and in the culture and in that day, it was given as It was given as a loophole for people to create abuse within their relationship by saying, if I'm done with this, I'm tired of this relationship, I'm going to get this certificate, and then I can move on to somebody else and I can do what I want to do with my life and leave that person in shatters and in shambles, and that person would be considered an outcast in society. Because if you're the one who's holding the certificate, you're the good guy, the person who was left behind is the bad guy. And it was a sick twisting. It was meant to protect victims of abuse, but people had used it to create victims of abuse. But they could act as if they were the righteous people in this situation. And so Jesus calls this kind of sickness out for what it is. The divorce was not, this exception clause in divorce, was not used so people could run away from their responsibilities. It's not a permission slip so people can sleep with somebody else. That is not what the exception clause was about. And so he goes on, verse 32, he says, But I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except, so we get again that there's an exceptional clause here, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we're going to see, depending on your version of the Bible, there's a slight difference in the language. The older version says, causes her to become an adulteress, where the newer version says, makes her the victim of adultery. And if you're kind of like, whoa, like, so the Bible changes, what is the deal with that? So the good news is, come to the evening service tonight, because we're actually going to be talking about Bible translations and why do we see these slight differences. Is one right? Is one wrong? That's not really the case. It's not that one is more accurate than the other, but one is trying to reflect the word order of the original, or one is trying to communicate more of the meaning. Like I said, come tonight if you want to know more about Bible translations. But we get this really clunky, awkward language, especially when we look at the older edition that says, you know, so I tell you that if anyone divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. How can you cause somebody to become an adulteress? You know, what does that mean? Because, the husband in this case who has gotten the certificate of divorce is not forcing his ex-wife to marry or to sleep with somebody else. But what it doesn't say, if you've been divorced, you may never remarry, and if you do, then you are going to be an adulteress. It doesn't even say that. It says that the husband who is pursuing divorce for the wrong reasons makes his former wife an adulteress, and anyone who remarries her, an adulterer. How can you make somebody that? You can't force somebody to sin, can you? This language is weird. And so one of the things that's important to understand here is where is the guilt laid out? Who is the one who is responsible for the guilt? Well, we see that the husband who improperly divorced is the one who is responsible for the consequences. He is the one that made her an adulteress. He is the one who bears the responsibility for the consequences that takes place. So if someone is the one who is sinning here, it's not the person who was wrongfully abandoned, but it is the one who abused his former spouse by wrongfully abandoning her. He's the one who is making her an adulteress. Now, why an adulteress? Now, there's two reasons why we might use this language. One is the language that we have for an adulteress is not specifically and exclusively only referring to someone who has slept with someone other than the one that they're married to. When we look at this language in the Greek culture, especially when we see it outside the Bible, it is a term to describe an outcast, somebody who is seen as unclean, somebody who is a social pariah. This is an outcast, and it's specifically an outcast who is outcasted because of sexual issues. And so, see, it may not necessarily be saying that she is now considered to be a sinful person. It may simply be describing that she is an outcast because of what is some form of a sexual delinquency. But she is the outcast because who's the one who's holding on to that certificate of divorce? The abusive one in this relationship. He has the certificate of divorce, so he's considered in the eyes of others to be the clean one, the pure one, the righteous one. She is the one who's been wrongfully abandoned, is now the social outcast. And so she is seen as an adulteress. So that may be one way that it could be read. I don't want to read, try to force anything into the text. But when you look at the language and the way that term is used, that is one way that that is one linguistically acceptable way to define that. But there's another way that it could be used as well, is that for her, we have this idea again, that why is she the one who is described as being the adulteress? He is the one who abandoned her, presumably to pursue another relationship. So why is she getting this baggage of being an adulteress? And what this points at, and this is what Jesus would be building on, because remember, what we're looking at, Jesus giving us the Ten Commandments 2.0, he's taking the law that was understood in the past, and he's adding something to it. Well, what is he adding here? What he's adding to the notion that came from Deuteronomy chapter 24 is that even if you've got that certificate, even if you have come to a place where you are legally recognized as divorced, it does not mean that you have no longer any responsibilities for your previous spouse, the spouse of your past. It does not mean that you just having a piece of paper is going to cleanly cut any ties that you had with a person in the past. And so, for the wife who's been abandoned by her husband, presumably, and again, I'm trying to be very careful not to push things onto the text. I don't want to make that mistake. But presumably, she still has feelings for him. She did not leave him. He left her. And so she still feels the bonds of their marriage, even though he says that he's done with it. And so again, it doesn't even say that she has to remarry. It doesn't say, well, you're fine as long as you don't get married again. It says, she is an adulteress. It doesn't even say that she's had relationships with anyone else yet, but she already has the status of an adulteress. Well, why is that? Because she is feeling the pain and the torment that comes with being an adulteress. Because she still has a bond for her husband that is being broken, that is being torn. Remember that image of two becoming one flesh and the tearing away? You can't tear that away and it not be painful. She is experiencing the pain of adultery. She is experiencing the social status of adultery, even though she has not yet done anything, but it is what has been done to her. She carries the pain of adultery. It also states that she is not the one who carries the sin of the adultery, because it is her ex-husband, the one who wrongfully pursued it, is the one who made that happen. He carries the guilt, but she carries the consequences, the pain and the agony. He's moving on. He's moving on to his next bride. He's pursuing what he thinks is his new freedom, his new peace. In his mind, he's done. But she is the one who carries that pain of that torn, broken, separating. And so that's why I believe we see this language of adultery here. Not because she's the one who buries the burden of sin, but she buries the burden of the consequences that comes with adultery. And so this raises a whole host of interesting questions. And I don't have time to address them all, and even the ones that I address, I'm not going to be able to give the full explanation that each of them deserve, but I'm going to try with the best of my ability to address some of the biggest questions, and if it leaves you with some confusion, feel free to talk to me about it later. And also just giving a big disclaimer right here, too, that the answers that I'm about to give are things that not even everyone in Reformed circles are going to entirely agree with. And some of the things I'm about to say are things that people that I have a deep respect for would give a very different answer on. And so I say this with a sense of humility, of This is my best attempt to try to reconcile what we see in Scripture. I'm trying with full faithfulness to honor what the Bible says and not try to force my opinion on it. And so, one of the big questions, can a divorcer remarry? So this is, to clarify, the person who is initiated divorce. Can a divorcer remarry? And my answer would be no, but with a few exceptions. We already saw the exception clause that is given. If your spouse has committed adultery, if they have broken the bonds of that marriage covenant, then for the recipient of it, they are free to acknowledge they have broken this relationship. This covenant bond is broken. They are free to acknowledge that and to legally declare what their spouse has not legally declared. They have the freedom to do that. But even in that instance, I would say that if there's a chance for reconciliation, if there is a heart of repentance, we'll go back to what I was saying in the beginning. As we look at the love of Jesus Christ, our primary mode is for reconciliation. And so we see that there is, in the case of adultery, there is the right to declare divorce. There is a right. But as Christians who want to love as Jesus Christ loved, if there is a chance for reconciliation, if we see a heart of repentance there, then we do. If we want to love as Jesus loves, there is or should be a desire within us to pursue a reconciliation even in that moment, because this is the way that Jesus Christ has loved us. Even though we spiritually are adulterers of Him, and the language of adultery and idolatry are very overlapping. And when we see even the illustration that God's own people are considered adulterers, we are by sin adulterers of our relationship against God. And even then, He pursued us. And praise be to God that He has done that for us. And so, if there has been a case of adultery, there is the right to declare divorce. And especially if we're dealing with a case of emotional abuse, if there is an abuse that is taking place here, you don't have to continue in that abusive relationship. There is an exception clause that is there to protect the victims of abuse. And this might look like separation as we're seeking and hoping for reconciliation, or in the case of adultery, there is that opportunity for divorce. And so, but like I said, it's not the breaking of a marriage bond. It's really at that point just the acknowledgement of the bonds have already been broken in this covenant. So we mentioned adultery as an exception that allows divorce. Are there other valid reasons? Kind of. But it's not a long list. So we need to be very careful not to try to cram too many exceptions into this. And my reason for saying that there are other valid reasons comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it is giving the situation of you've got a married couple, one is a believer, the other is not a believer, and because of the fact that Christianity was new, I'm kind of presuming it's you've got two people, neither of them gave their life to Jesus Christ. One of them has, the other has not. So what do we do now? And we see that in this relationship, we see that the Christian is called to stay in that relationship with the hope that through their marriage, if the believing spouse loves their husband or their wife the way that Jesus Christ loves us, that Christ-like love will overcome sin, will overcome the evil of their life. But their unbelieving spouse would be made holy. And so it's if you're a Christian married to an un-Christian, you stay in that relationship with the hope that they would then believe someday. But in the case of a Christian and a non-Christian, if the non-Christian says, you know what, now that you've gotten into this whole Jesus-y thing and this has gotten weird, I'm done with this. If the non-believer says that they are done with this relationship, the Christian is given the freedom to accept that divorce and to say, okay, you know, we are not the same people anymore. We are not aligned. We are not unified as we once were. And so if the non-believer pursues divorce, the Christian is given the freedom to accept the divorce in that case. And so now it does get a little bit weird, and that there are some speculative of possibilities of how other situations might get into this. Because let's say you get someone who grew up in a church, but by their life, by their actions, they are no longer a Christian, even though they call themselves a Christian. But they prove by their actions, by their unrepentant sin, that they are no longer a believer. How does that play into this? That's a very different conversation right there. Don't have time to do that right now. But we do see that if you're in an unequally yoked relationship, Christian and non-Christian, and that non-Christian says, I'm out of here, the Christian can acknowledge that and then move on with their life. So, okay, what about the victims of divorce? Those who have been abandoned, those who have been left behind by somebody else, can they remarry? And this is where it gets even stickier. And this is where you're going to find a lot of disagreement, even among Reformed pastors. Because on first glance, especially when you see that language of some of the older versions that take more of the word-for-word pattern from the original text, talks about how the wife who has been divorced, how she becomes an adulteress, and that the person who marries her commits adultery as well. So on the surface, at first glance, we could see how that would look like. Okay, you're not allowed to remarry. That's first glance. And I know a lot of people I respect that would say, if you have been divorced, not that you pursued it, but you've been divorced, that you are not allowed to remarry. But this is where I think it's very important for us to slow down and let's look at the language of what's going on here. And I say this with humility because I don't like to teach something that doesn't necessarily seem like what is at first glance, but I don't think we have to look very long, very hard to see that that's not what this passage is teaching. Because again, Jesus does not make the command, you may not remarry because if you do, you are an adulteress. If that was his intended goal, then I believe that he would have said that. But what he says here is that the one who has pursued the divorce, the one who has wrongfully abandoned his wife, he is the one who makes her an adulteress. He is the one who is responsible here. And so to me, it seems that if somebody is the one who is guilty of sin in this instance, it is him. He is the one who bears the burden of the sin, even though she is the one who bears the consequence. She is the one who carries the status of an adulteress. But if there is fault, if there is sin that needs to be repented of, it is not her, because she's not the one who pursued this divorce, but it's him. He is the one who has committed the sin here. And so, you know, for me, my understanding of this is that what we need to be very careful of is unrepentant sin. That is the issue. And in the case of the one who has been abandoned, and in the case of the one who has been abused, he or she, depending on the situation, they don't have a sin that they are responsible for repenting of, because they're not the ones who caused the brokenness of the relationship. They're simply the ones who acknowledge that covenant bond has been broken. And so why should the victim be the one who feels the pain? And why should the abuser be the one who gets to move on with their life? Why? That does not seem to match what I see in the Bible here. But then, okay, what if we're now dealing with a situation of somebody who years ago, they weren't a Christian, or maybe they went to church but weren't taking their faith very seriously. Maybe they just hadn't heard the Jesus teaching on the issue of divorce. And what if you have somebody who in the past, they pursued divorce, and we're talking years later, and now you're in a new relationship, or they're in a new relationship, and things have gotten really messy, and we read this Bible passage. Does that mean that we're now supposed to divorce our current spouse and try to pursue our previous relationship? I don't see that teaching here, because to pursue one divorce to try to fix another, that just seems like a whole other different category of, of weird right here. I don't see that that's the case. But again, what I emphasize is this idea of repentant or unrepentant sin. The danger, the deadly danger for us is unrepentant sin. If we are doing something that we know goes against the will and the plans of God, and we're aware of it, we've been called out for it, and yet we pursue that anyways. If we're somebody who has wrongfully pursued a divorce in the past, and this is in the past, our responsibility now at this point is to acknowledge, now I broke the commandments of God. I did not act the way that I should have acted. I dishonored the beautiful, unconditional love of God. That was a sin, and sin is worthy of death. I am an adulterer because I broke the marriage bonds that God had designed for me to keep. I am an adulterer. We have that responsibility in that case to acknowledge our sin, but also to remember the wonderful work of our Savior. Because let's keep this in context, my friends. If you were here last week, or if you looked back at the very last passage we looked at, Jesus called us all adulterers. Anybody who has looked at somebody else with lust in their hearts has already committed adultery, which means any of us who's had a surge of emotion or has had a surge of hormones go through our body, at some point in our life, we have committed adultery, and we are all carrying the status of adulterer. That is our identity apart from Jesus Christ. And so for us to be able to acknowledge, yeah, in the past, I did that wrong, and I hurt people, and I have created deep wounds that I, myself, and others are still dealing with today. You know, to say that I am an adulterer just puts you into the same category as every other human being that has reached the age of puberty. But we are no longer defined by our sins if we now belong to Jesus Christ. Because through His death and through His resurrection, He takes our sinful status. He places it upon Himself. He puts it to death on the cross, and with His new resurrected life, gives us His own status as being pure, as being righteous, as being made whole. And so if we are somebody who has committed this sin in the past, it does not mean that we should recommit the same sin all over again with our current spouse and try to go in the past. That's not what the issue is. The issue is repentance. We are all sinners, but followers of Jesus Christ are repentant sinners. We can't change the past. We can change who we are now and what we do going forward. And so let me take this moment to give one last little bit of application from this conversation. And this is a difficult one. And I also make clear, I don't know of any examples of this happening or about to happen in a church. I like dealing with this kind of stuff before it becomes a problem, so don't read between the lines thinking that I'm talking about anyone in particular. Well, what happens if there is somebody in our church that is pursuing divorce, and it's not because of the exceptions that Jesus Christ gives us? What do we do then? Well, if we know the Word of God, and if you're here this morning, you've seen Jesus' own words, you're now aware of what is considered to be sin. If you are not pursuing divorce for the reasons that He has stated, it is considered to be sin. And if you understand that it is sin, and yet we continue to pursue it, we don't deviate, we don't change course, and we willingly pursue what we know to be a sin, that is an unrepentant heart. And followers of Jesus Christ, those who have had the Holy Spirit give life to their dead spirits, we cannot live with unrepentant sin. It is not in the nature of a follower of Jesus Christ to be unrepentant with sin. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that followers of Jesus Christ never sin. While we still live with these sinful bodies, we will sin. But we need to be people that when we sin like King David, who when he was confronted and acknowledged his sin, immediately says, "You're right. I have failed. I'm not deserving to be a child of God and to come with a heart of repentance and plea for forgiveness. As Christians, it's not saying that we never sin in this life, but Christians are repentant when we see our sin. So what this means is that if we are someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet we are, for whatever reason, pursuing divorce, and it does not match one of the exceptions that Jesus Christ gives us, then we are sinning. And when we know the truth, and we continue to do it anyways, it is an unrepentant sin. And if we have unrepentant sin in our lives, then that means that we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, then we are not a Christian. And if we are not a Christian, then we cannot rightfully be considered a member of this church. And so this is very difficult, like I said, but I want to say it now, while I'm not aware of any situation like this, so that way the terms are on the table, with the hope that we never get there, but if we ever do, we know where the church is coming from. If you pursue divorce in an inappropriate way, and you continue to pursue it, even though you have been held accountable for your sin, you can no longer be considered a member of this church. Because members, you must be a repentant follower of Jesus Christ to be a Christian. You have to be a Christian.